Galatians, please, chapter number 2. For you that have been here for a while, that doesn't surprise you. I ask you to turn to Galatians. We've been going through this verse by verse. Galatians 2. I'm going to read in verse number 15 on down to the end of the chapter, and I invite you to follow along and then we'll pray. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what was I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Would you pray with me? Well, Father God, we pray again. And we just sing of what is truthfully a mystery because we will not fully comprehend it. How a God of life could actually die. But we do grasp in a small way the great mystery that is a resurrection that gives us hope. It's a foretaste of deliverance. Father, I pray today that we as a church come as hungry individuals for deliverance. I pray that we as a church come and open your word hungry for it in our life. I pray through highs and lows this week, we've seen how much we need your word. And so I pray today that this is not just a habit that we'll go through them some motions, but we come with eagerness for your word in our life. Would you strengthen your church? Would you do it through your word? And would you do it for your glory today? In Jesus' name, amen. The passage that we just read picks up where we left off 2 weeks ago. If you recall with me, verses 11 through 14 was a conversation between Peter and Paul. Conversation may be a little bit of a watered-down word for it. Paul confronts Peter to his face because Peter was acting hypocritically. You have a church made up of Jews and Gentiles, and Peter's eating with the Gentiles. He's eating whatever the Gentiles eat, and it's not causing a problem. But then because of fear of man, Peter changes his actions and he walks away. Paul confronts him. In fact, the word that we unpacked was you are not in step with the gospel right now. Now, if you look at verse number 15... what happens in this passage flows out of that conversation. That's why I bring our attention back to it again. In fact, if you look at verse number 14, most likely your Bible is going to have some quotation marks ending at the end of verse number 14. Okay. I point those out because actually we don't know where Paul stopped talking to Peter in this passage. And you say, well, I got the quotation marks. It kind of told me. Well, quotation marks weren't invented back then in the Greek. Those are added in when we get our English translations. And it's just the translator's best guess that maybe Paul stopped referencing Peter at this time. But if you keep on reading through the passage, it keeps on flowing. Peter, you're not in step with the gospel. Let me tell you about this gospel. It goes beyond Jew and Gentile. That's how he opens up verse number 14. It goes to everybody by faith. But there is also an aspect that where we're at this morning is a key point in the book. For two chapters, Paul's been driving home this truth. My message that I have, I didn't get it from anybody else. I was on a road to Damascus. There's the message from Jesus Christ, and I haven't changed it. So if you don't like my message, then you don't like Jesus Christ's message. That's been two chapters in a nutshell. Now he's finally got to the point to say, oh, by the way, let me tell you what that message is. So actually, from here, for the next two chapters, he's going to unpack his message. Just to tell you where we're going to finish up, the last two chapters, then he says, okay, now that you have the message, how are we going to live? What's this going to look like? I can summarize his message with two doctrines. This morning, the verses I already read are going to teach us two doctrines. Is the doctrine of justification by faith, and is the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, I know by the very fact that I said the word doctrine, some of your eyes just kind of glazed over, like, whoa, this is going to be deep, and I'm really tired already this morning, and I didn't even get my second cup of coffee, and you have the audacity to mention doctrine. This is, ooh. Okay, doctrine is simply what I believe about God, and it's going to impact my everyday life. In a few minutes, I hope we leave, Lord willing, and you are contemplating the wonderful reality that because you have been justified by faith in Christ, you now live for Christ. Those are the two things. We're going to put them together. Because I have been justified by faith in Christ, I now live for Christ. That's Paul's testimony. Now we're going to start verse number 15 and 16, and we start with the truth. He establishes the truth right away that justification is by faith, not works. Look at verse number 15 and 16. We've already read it once, but we ourselves are Jews. Now that's not referring to me, you and me. The we is not you and me. The we is Paul and Peter and the Jews part of the Church of Galatia. So we are Jews, and how do we get to be Jews? Well, we were born into it. We're Jews by birth. Now, we just read that and we can kind of move on. But if you're a Jew reading that, that holds a whole bunch of significance. That is, we're Jews by birth. What benefits came about by that? On the eighth day, you're circumcised. You know the law from an early age. You're part of the chosen people. You have revelation straight from God for you. And in fact, you can kind of see the flip side of it because he says, we're Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. Now, if you've been following with this book, there's enough Jews in this church that are causing problems about the Old Testament laws and about being Jewish that when Paul says this, we're Jews by birth, I can hear a whole portion of this group say, amen. That's right. Now you're talking my language, Paul. And then he goes on and says, and by the way, we're not Gentile sinners. And now they say, yes, Paul, finally you're getting it. Yes, they're Gentile sinners. They need to be Jewish. They need to become like us. He set them up nicely. Read verse number 16 with me. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. What's missing now? I see no reference to Jew or Gentile or any nationality anymore. I mean, I see it. We're Jews by birth. Amen. That's right. We got God on our side, and we're not those Gentile sinners. Verse number 16, by the way, no one is right with God by their works. I don't care what your birth certificate says. I don't care what nationality it says, Paul says. No one. In fact, you want to see how he does this? He's very redundant in this section. Verse number 16 is a long verse that says one thing over and over and over again. In fact, he says the same thing three times. Basically, he says, you're justified by faith, not works. You're justified not by works, by faith. You're justified by faith, not works. Really, the only thing that changes in verse number 16, and it's a subtle change, is how he directs it. Look at verse number 16 with me. He starts very generally. We know that a person, generally speaking, is justified by faith. Then he gets very specific. We know that we are not justified by works. And finally, he takes it universally. We know that no one could ever be justified by works. But he's just nailing home the same thing over and over again. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. Faith comes by, and salvation comes by faith alone. Now, I know the statement, we are Jews by birth, does not ring home to you and me today. We're separated by this statement by a couple thousands of years. And so when I see the statement, we're not Jews by birth, I've become very disconnected with the passage. But I do want to challenge us. I don't care what your birth was. I was saved into a very Christian home. My dad was a pastor, pastored for 30 plus years. My grandpa was pastor. My other grandpa was a missionary. And I could read this. I was born into a Christian home. And I'd say, amen. And I came in contact with the gospel at an early age. No one is justified by that. I'm concerned we have another generation, and I don't care how early you knew the gospel. I'm scared for the individual that says, Pastor, man, I've been going to church since I was born. Like, I was here on my fifth day of life. I didn't miss a Sunday till I was 12 years old, and that's because I had chicken pox and they wouldn't let me come in the door. I've always been here. Justification is not by works. It's by faith. And some say, well, wait a minute, I've known Jesus my whole life. Like, I grew up on flannel graphs. I got my own set of flannel graphs lessons for my Christmas gifts. I know all the stories. Salvation is not by works. It's by faith. By God's grace, some of you may have been exposed to the gospel at a younger age than others here. But the need for faith is just as real in your life as anybody else here today. Parents, you have the amazing privilege to expose your child to the gospel, but your child still needs faith. Kids, it's not your parents' faith that's going to do anything for you. It's yours. Now, I've made this statement over and over again, justified by faith. In order to understand this statement, we have to unpack the word justified. And we're going to give ourselves some time to do this morning. In fact, we need to understand this word for the whole book. Because this becomes a theme word here for us. Galatians and Romans, you've got to understand the word justified. I'm going to use several different definitions for this word. Let's just start with the most simplest definition we can get. Justified is to be declared righteous or not guilty. All right? Now, we're going to have to move on from that statement, but let's at least start with justification is I'm declared righteous or I'm declared not guilty. At salvation, I am declared righteous, not guilty. Now, I'm sad for the individual that isn't surprised by that statement. I don't care how long you've been saved. You still know that not guilty does not describe who you are. I don't care if you've been saved for decades, righteous is not a word that you and I would pick to describe who we are. Everyone this week could not say, I picked the word not guilty to describe my life this week. Nobody here would volunteer saying, let me... Word righteous, yeah, that describes how I live this week. Now, I'm not saying we're all rebels and just trying to do our own thing, but at the very heart of who we are, we sin. So to give you a definition that I read this verse and I say, we're justified, we're declared righteous, automatically I'm putting my roadblock up and saying, wait a minute here. This doesn't fit who I am. In the Old Testament, this word justified was used. It was used of judges. The judge's job was simply to observe the courtroom scene, however they set it up in that day and age, and look at all the evidence and all the facts, and they would declare somebody right or somebody guilty, somebody innocent or somebody guilty. Their job was simply to look at the facts and make the statement of right or wrong. Catch this clearly. Their job was not to make somebody righteous. Their job was simply to declare they already were righteous. So let's put ourselves in that courtroom scene. You stand before the judge, and the judge is God, and he is holy. And you know you have sinned. What verdict needs to be put down? It's guilty. There's no drama about this. You know exactly what the verdict is. So when we get to this word that I am justified, If I know I'm guilty and I don't receive the guilty verdict, then I either have to conclude that this judge is corrupt, this judge is ignorant, or somebody else has paid the penalty. I mean, if you get pulled over and you get your ticket and you have to go before the judge and you know exactly what you got and you know exactly what the penalty is, and then somehow you don't get that penalty from the judge, I'm beginning to wonder if the judge can do a good job. Yet we come to this word and we're declared righteous. I've been hitting at this question, but I want you to wrestle with it. How can God be a just judge and then justify individuals who are guilty? I'm pushing us to wrestle with this because I don't want us just to gloss over this. How can my God be just and then look at you and me who are guilty and say not guilty? How can my God be a just, holy God and then still have a relationship with you and me? Now, I know some of us already know the answer. We're two steps down the road. I know that. But I'm pushing us to at least stop and consider the thrust of the matter here. What's the weight of this? How can my God divinely appoint a plan of salvation to where His justice can remain and He still can have a relationship with a bunch of sinners? Paul's asked this question before. He asked it in Romans chapter number 3, 24 through 27, 28. This is one of my favorite passages. When I read it for the first time, I just stopped. Now, you know Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's in a much greater paragraph about justification. So he states the fact that we're all sinners, but then in being 24, he picks it up by saying, wait a minute, and are justified by His grace as a gift. So the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. Because His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. Now, here's the purpose clause that caught me. So that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. You see the tension? Any kind of concept of salvation where God can just be the God that takes your sins and just puts them underneath the rug and says, don't worry about it, it's okay, then you don't have a just God. But any plan of salvation where God is simply the just God and says everyone who's guilty, they die eternally in hell, means that you have a God who has no relationship with anybody because He's the only one that's holy. So how does God devise an eternal plan of salvation where He still remains a just God and yet He still can justify anybody, people? He can still declare people righteous. If you look back in verse number 16, the answer is in our connection with Jesus Christ. I told you already, He says the same thing three times. Look at it. Into the first phrase, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Now, how does faith still make me righteous? There's an amazing exchange that occurs. My penalty for my sins goes upon Christ. My righteousness now is not my own, it's Christ. Christ lives the perfect life. Christ doesn't deserve to die. His righteousness becomes mine. Now, what does this mean for you and me? I mean, when God sees me as holy, just judge, He doesn't look at me and see me. He looks and sees His own Son's righteousness and declares, you're not guilty. But I get to a point when I study these kind of truths that I always want to ask the question, so what? Do you get there? Like you get the big word, justified. And we nod our heads and say, yeah, that's true. So what? I mean, what does this do for you today? I know some of you, it puts a smile on your face and say, yes, this is amazing. But how does it impact my life? How does that little sketch of a guy smiling because his penalty of sins goes over here and because of righteousness comes on him impact how you wake up tomorrow morning? Let me give you two. I could give you tons. It makes me humble. Romans 3, I started the service with, and we already looked at it there again. It says, so where's your boasting now? We come today not as individuals who have attained something where God should pat us on the back or we could do it ourselves. There is nothing in salvation that I can take credit for. I'm not declared righteous. I'm not declared innocent because somehow I lived a really good life. You and I know that's not true. It wasn't even my life that I lived. It was Christ's life gets credited to my account. I receive that as my gift of righteousness. See, if your idea of salvation somehow allows you to take credit, somehow allows you to pass judgment on somebody else, you are taking God's credit away from Him. You are boasting in this salvation. And God says, here's the plan of salvation. It's not your righteousness. It's God's righteousness that I even look at. It's my own Son's righteousness that I look at. So where's your boasting now? You didn't do anything. Football season's coming up. I know some of you like football. Some of you, when I say football, you're just kind of like, oh yeah, let's think about something else. Football season's coming up. Some of your teams do good. Some of your teams do better than my team. I always have to laugh when a play happens and the guy had nothing to do with the play. I mean, like the defender stops the offense from scoring the touchdown, yet he really didn't do anything. The quarterback overthrew the ball and the defender tripped. And then he jumps up and he celebrates like he just did this amazing play. You're like, wait a minute, you had nothing to do with this. You could have sat in the locker room and the same play would have happened and the same result would have happened. And you're going to celebrate this? Christian, my God's gift of salvation in my life, He planned it before I was in existence. He provided it before I was even born. And if we've read enough of Paul, He called me before I was even born. And when He looks at me, He's not weighing my good and my bad. He's looking at me and says, that's my Son's righteousness right there. You're innocent. The only thing that is left for me is to fall on my knees and say, God, thank you, because that wasn't me. Now, where does this little picture leave us? It leaves us not only with humility, but it leaves us with assurance. So what? So what about this? Assurance. You realize I am already declared righteous. It happens right here in this verse. You are justified, not by anything you've done. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ's righteousness. That's already done, period. No drama needed. It's already guaranteed. Okay, so I don't know if some of you guys have done this. We're in a part of our entertainment world right now that those reality competition shows are really popular. So I don't care what the competition is. It's a dating relationship. It's making a cake. All the producers do the same thing. You get to near the end of the competition where you need to announce the winner. And you're sucked into this. And they set the whole thing up, and you walk through the whole thing. The cake almost collapsed, and then they shore it back up, and you're all excited about your team, and they're going to win. And then it goes to a commercial break. I'm like, oh, man, who's going to win? Let me stay up another 15 minutes and find out. You get back to the commercial break, and they grab the envelope, and they're all ready to announce who gets the $10,000 for the best cake. And then they go through the whole season again. They show all the backstory, and you're like, okay, yes. And then they go to another commercial break. You're like, oh, come on, you got to be kidding me. And then you come back, and they build the drama back up, because then they got to advertise the next season that's coming up, because you're going to get sucked into it all over again. And finally, they announce the result. You realize you're standing with God, there's no drama. The result's already been announced. You're righteous. Not because of anything you did. You're righteous because Jesus Christ's righteousness is credited to your account. End of story. Done. Period. There's no hand wringing when I come before my God. Because I'm not hanging on to my work that I did good enough that God's going to let me in. There's no drama there. It was already declared done. Finished. How does this impact you and me? Thursday, I was with the Imbritsons in ICU. I had talked to Ed and spent time with him on Sunday, but Bonnie was already in surgery when I was there, so this was my first time talking to Bonnie. And Bonnie recounted being rolled back to surgery. And admitted, and I think all of us would have probably admitted the same thing, being very nervous rolling back. I mean, you started your day pretty normally, and now you're headed to a surgery that, A, you don't know if you're making it out of the surgery. B, if you do make it out of the surgery, you don't know if you're going to move your arms and your legs again. I mean, they're on your neck and spine surgery. And she may have been pretty nervous, and then she, by her testimony, says, I prayed. And Ed gave testimony saying, you saw her face completely change. And then before they get to the doors where Ed has to say goodbye, Monty looks at Ed and says, this is her testimony, not mine. Ed, it's well with my soul. Okay, I'm not going to have anything to do here, Ed. I'm going to be down, and I don't know what's going to happen here, but I tell you what I am assured of. My soul, that's good. I may not move again, my soul's good. How does that happen? How can you have that much assurance? Because it's not who Bonnie is, it's Christ's righteousness to Bonnie's account that says, my soul is good, and I don't know what's going to happen next, but I know that's not going to happen. My soul is good, and it's well. Christians, this morning, if God were to turn His back on you and me, He was turning His back upon His own Son. Is He going to do that? If I stand before God at the end of all time, and He says, Luke, I reject you, what He's literally rejecting is His Christ's own righteousness, His Son's own righteousness, because that's my only hope. That is why I can come up here and say, I am assured of my standing with God. And it is already accomplished, because He already died. And I've already believed, and it will not change. That's how we can sing a song, it's well with my soul. Now, if you're following with me, and I make this emphatic point that assurance is already guaranteed and it's done, and some of you are thinking then, because you might be like me, you're thinking, well, then if it doesn't, I'm already guaranteed this, then it doesn't really matter what I do tomorrow. Like if my righteousness doesn't really matter, it's Christ's righteousness, then let's have some fun. Read verse number 17 with me, because that's the objection that Paul gets in his next verse. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant? You might read, is Christ then a minister? In my translation work this week, I'm going to use the word, is Christ then an agent of sin? Now, don't read Paul's answer yet. I know you already did. Forget Paul's answer. Let's at least rest with the question. Here's how it plays out. Paul lays out this amazing doctrine that salvation does not come about by anything you've done. It comes about by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a gift of God's grace upon you. And then the objection that comes up to that line of thinking is, well, then if it's not about what I do and I can't lose it anyway and I'm fully assured of it, then it doesn't matter what I do tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. So then what you're teaching about Jesus Christ is just making Jesus Christ a guy who's facilitating my sin more and more. Did you follow the logic there? I mean, for the Jews in their culture, they see the Gentiles get saved and they see Paul's teaching. And what do the Gentiles do then? They don't follow the law. They don't eat what the Jews are eating. They don't observe the same holidays. And the Jews are just saying, wait a minute here. You're taking Jesus Christ, and what you're doing by teaching Jesus Christ and salvation by grace is you're just condoning sin and allowing it to happen more and more. If you remove the threat that you can lose it, if you remove the threat that you have to earn it, then people are just going to do what they want. Parents, you know this law. Hypothetically, let's say you pack up and you're going on a date night and you look at your kids and say, we're going to be gone for 3 hours. You have the responsibility to clean your room, to wash the car we're not taking, to feed the pets, and do the dishes. Have fun. And if we get back and you haven't done any of them, you will not see the light of day until you're 18 years old. You can fill whatever punishment you want in there. Children, what are the chances that you're going to get busy doing something pretty quickly? There's a good chance because I'm scared that I want to see tomorrow and I want to go play with my friends. And Dad says if I don't do this, I don't get to do any of that. Now, the people who look at this objection of salvation by grace, they would give the illustration then like, well, then what Jesus is just doing is saying, like parents saying, we're going to go out tonight And we really don't care what you do. I mean, it'd be good if you did your room cleaning jobs and did the dishes and fed the pet. But when you come home, whether you trash the house, whether you burned your bed, not make your bed, we're still going to go out for ice cream and have a great night. Kids, what push is there to obey now? Some kids are smiling like, yes. Parents, I hope you're listening right now. This is a wonderful illustration. Because there's no threat of consequences, the actions change. What Paul is wrestling with here is individuals who are saying, wait a minute here. If I am guaranteed salvation and I can't lose it and Christ's righteousness is already credited to my account, then people are just going to do what they want, Paul. You can't go around teaching this. You've got to keep on teaching laws. You got to do this, this, and this, and believe in Jesus Christ. That will produce order. That will produce true change in people's lives. Give them the list of the laws, and then give them Jesus, and that will make them really do what they're supposed to do. You take the law away, you take the threat away, and people will just forget about God. Now, Paul's going to answer that question in just a moment, but I want to come back to my illustration for a second. Because the illustration true to form of salvation is not so much parents who are just leaving a house and saying, doesn't matter what you're going to do because when I come home we're going out for ice cream. Instead, would you, Christian, picture an orphan in a third world country? This hypothetical orphan that you're picturing you is living off of handouts, what they can steal, and whatever food they find in the trash. This orphan is hiding because they know if they're caught, they are punished for everything they've stolen. An individual comes along and sees this orphan and takes the orphan and pays the entire debt that the orphan has taken upon themselves and takes the penalty of the beating that that debt incurs and takes the orphan and clothes the orphan and feeds the orphan, and gives the orphan a home, and looks at the orphan and says, you are now my child, and everything I have is already yours, and you can't lose it. It's yours. If that orphan truthfully understands what he was just given, how did that orphan respond? If the orphan truthfully understands what he's just been given, he doesn't need a law, because he knows what love is. Look at the end of verse number 20. Here's what you've been given. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Who's this Son of God? Who gave himself for me. Who loved me. Paul's rebuttal, and we're going to unpack it now. Paul's rebuttal is very simple. If you really understood what you received, you don't need a law. Because God produces a brand new life in your life. And you live for Him. Remember my statement from the very beginning? Justification by faith in Christ alone produces a life for Christ. Justified by faith in Christ so that I live for Christ. Here's Paul's rebuttal. Certainly not. The end. I love his succinctness. Verse number 17. So they say, well, wait a minute here. Paul, this is just going to lead to people doing whatever they want, the license to sin. And Paul's answer, end of verse number 16, two words. Certainly not. In fact, I think we could even do it more in our English. That's crazy. No. I had a professor who I loved him. We would get crazy questions, off the wall, stupid questions, and he would just look at them. There'd be this long drawn out pause and just simply say, no. No, not at all. Let's move on. And that's what I kid about Paul. I mean, he's looking at this and here's this long like rebuttal. And he's like, no. But if you're like my little boy, he's two and he's in that why stage. I don't care what we say. Why, Dad? Let's have ice cream. Why we have ice cream, Dad? I don't have a deep reason for that because I want some ice cream. Let's have some ice cream now. He's going to hear Paul's answer of certainly not. He's going to say, well, why, Paul? Why certainly not? Well, Paul is going to answer that. Verse number 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, the law, I proved myself to be a transgressor. He's really pushing, I think, back to Peter. Peter, you were part of tearing this law down. I mean, you taught people. Jesus Christ shows you by revelation that the law is no more. It's torn down, and now you're going to build it back up. That's not obeying God. That's being disobedient to God. But then he goes to verse number 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Or I might live for God. Paul's response, whether justification by faith produces a license of sin, his response is very, very succinctly, no. Because the man who used to sin is dead. The man who used to rebel against God, he's dead. And the life that I live now is for Christ, it's in Christ, and Christ is in me. So here's our second doctrine. We've already unpacked the doctrine of justification. The second doctrine is union with Christ. If you read through the New Testament, you will see over and over again these small little words of it, with and in. I die with Christ. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. And we get some nebulous kind of concepts of asking Jesus into our heart because of those kind of words. This is a beautiful, beautiful truth. It pushes us actually to consider our identity. Who are you? Is that a fun question? Like, who are you? When I meet new individuals, we want to get to know each other. God's blessed with new individuals coming almost on a weekly basis on a Sunday, and so I want to shake a hand and find out who you are. At least will you give me your name? And we have these kind of conversations. Some of you, I know, you have these easy conversations with strangers that within like 2 minutes of knowing a stranger, you're like best friends, they're invited over to your house for Christmas, and it's all great. Every one of us else, we kind of like, just like, let me ask you a couple questions and get to know you a little bit, and we'll come back and do this again next week. We just want to know some things, like, what job do you have? What stage of life? Family? Home? That's our identity. So I ask, who am I? And I just want to give you my identity. I'm a husband. I'm a dad. I'm a pastor. I have some interests. I like different things. I dislike other things. That's who I am. Paul is going to give his identity in verses 19 and 20. And before I read them, I want you to know his identity is the identity of every single Christian, whether you remember it or not. See, so when I ask you, what's your identity? And I answer, well, I'm a dad and I'm a husband and I'm a pastor and I do this and I really like this and I got this hobby. I didn't tell the real answer. My identity is this. I died to the law. Who are you, Luke? I'm an individual who's died. I live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I who live, but Christ lives in me. I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. Paul, how do you describe yourself? I describe myself as a guy who's died and now has a new life. That's really not my life anyway. Now, Paul could have said some other things about who he is. But his identity is a new creation. Old has passed away. All becomes new. We're going to unpack this and be done. If you read verses 19 and 20, again, Paul's going to say the same thing. And he's going to do it in a negative and then go into positive and then go back to a negative and then go positive, positive. And we can kind of get jumbled. So I'm just going to take it and just pull it apart. Two statements. One, negative. My identity is that I have died with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. That's my identity. Not to be morbid, but Paul mentions twice dying in these two verses. Verse number 19, he dies to the law. In fact, look at verse number 19. You might read it and just kind of gloss over this. Through the law, I died to the law. Now, if you really just stop and think over and over again, that is a strange statement. Like, how can I, through the law, die to the law? I would anticipate it more like, through the gospel, I die to the law. But now this law, I'm going to be using it to actually die to it. Jesus Christ comes into play right here. Galatians 4:4, we'll get there, Lord willing, in months to come. Galatians 4:4, Christ was born under the law, fulfills the law, dies and pays the penalty of the law, so that I can die to the law. Jesus Christ pays the penalty of the law. Through his obedience of the law, I die to the law. Do you ever view yourself as dead? I don't mean to make a joke of it, but I really want to push ourselves. In fact, the next verse, verse number 20, says, I've been crucified with Christ. That phrase, crucified with Christ, is the exact same phrase used of the thieves that hung on the left hand and the right hand of God. That literally, they were crucified with Christ. We say, yes, they were. They were right there with Christ on the cross. Yet just as real, I died with Christ. This phrase pushes me to look at my life and not view it how I normally would view it. Who are you? Oh, I've already answered that one. I'm a dad, and I'm a husband, and I'm a Michigan fan, and I'm a pastor, and I have all these other interests. And who are you? Well, at the very heart of who I am, I'm an individual that my old nature has died. Slavery to sin is dead. The individual who rebels against God is dead. Now there's a positive to this that we need to finish with, and then we'll apply it. My identity is that in Christ, my identity is that I, Christ, lives in me, and I in Christ. Okay. Your identity is not your own now. It's Christ's. Look at the verse. I have been crucified with Christ. I've died. The end. Nope. Because Christ is raised, I now have new life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I get right now, the life that I have right now, that is through faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me and loves me. Paul, what's your identity? My identity is Christ. The end. My identity is the fact that the life that I have was bought by a high price of Christ's death. Therefore, my identity is Jesus Christ. That's who I am. Okay, let's play this out. We so subtly have a misplaced identity. We misplace it. We define it wrong. And when I misplace my identity, I live my life not in accordance with who I really am. See, my identity shouldn't go through the same grid that everybody else's goes through. How I live my life shouldn't go through the same grid that everyone else goes through. When we have a misplaced identity, we look at the question of, like, who am I? And we so easily define it based upon different things. Who am I? And we take that question and we define who we are based upon an accomplishment. Who am I? I'm the number one in sales. I'm the valedictorian. I'm the best worker. I'm the all-star mom. Now, you may be all of those. But is that really who you are? Let's keep going, and I'm going to show you how we put our life on a path of disappointment when we do this. We have a misplaced identity, not just in accomplishments, in the relationships. Who am I? I'm a dad. I'm a husband. I'm a kid. I have a misplaced identity. Who am I? I base it upon my appearance, my reputation, my goals, who I am. I'm the person who's someday going to get there and do that. When I have a misplaced identity, we set ourselves up for disappointment. We set ourselves up for despair, because at some point, that identity will be no more. If I ask you who you are and you say, well, I'm a mom and my life is by being a mom and my significance is the fact that my kids love me, I don't want to burst your bubble, but someday those kids will be hundreds of miles away. And then who are you? Okay, you have your identity, and your identity is the fact that I'm number one in the company and they love me. Someday, somebody younger is going to come along and replace you. And then who are you? And then someday you wake up and you say, well, what's the purpose now? Everything I built for like 40 years is taken away from me. I'm just going to sit on the couch now? You see what just happened? Your identity was placed in something that was taken away. If your identity is placed in something that's taken away, prepare yourself for depression. You can put your identity in things that are really good. My identity is in the fact that I'm the husband of so-and-so. I'm the wife of so-and-so. Yet when you took that vow, it was till death do us part, and if Jesus Christ tarries, one of those individuals will be taken away. You see, Christian, it is only when you view your life first and foremost as Christ's life that it allows you to live the life that God's given you to do. Okay, let's play itself out. You have things that are good and that you need to do. Yes, husbands love your wives. Yes, children submit to your parents. Yes, study. Yes, work. Those are all things that we're called to do, but that is not who you are at the very core of who you are. At the very core of who you are a child of God, bought at a high price and given a life that is Christ's. That's why you can roll into a surgery room with the realization you may not walk again and it still be okay, because your life was never about that. It was about Christ. That means you may walk off the job for the very last time, a decade before you were planning on it, and your life still be okay, because your life was never about that. It was about Christ. Because He bought that life. It means you may invest in decades into an individual that turns their back upon you, and you may be crushed, and you may be grieving, but your life is not in ruin, because your life was never that. Your life was Christ. When I ask you who you are, it is so crucial that the first thing that my mind goes to is, my life is Christ, because that is the only thing that lasts for eternity. I know I'm relatively young. In fact, my wife and I were teasing about what we would be at 80. And I did the math really quickly and I said, oh wow, let's not go down that road yet. I have no idea how I want to describe myself in the next decades. There may be a day where I may not describe myself as a parent anymore. I don't look to that day, but I'm just saying, we live in a fallen world and that could be a reality. There may be a day where I don't describe myself as a pastor anymore. There may be a day where I don't describe myself as a Michigan fan anymore. Probably not, but that day could come. Who you are next decade is going to change. The only thing that won't is your identity with Christ. What would change in your priorities this week? What would change in your parenting this week? What would change in your goals this week? If when you were asked, what is your identity, you answered first, Christ is my life. There's a term that I've latched on to. It's by a guy named Paul Tripp. He often uses the phrase that we suffer from identity amnesia. I love that phrase. It's so simple. We forget who we really are. And it makes a train wreck of our lives. We forget that we're individuals bought by a high price of Christ's blood. And we begin to think that we're the one in charge. We forget that the life that God gave us was a life to be lived for His glory. We have an identity amnesia. What if you actually remembered this week that you are a justified child of God, bought at a price because he loves you. See, being justified by Christ leads to a life lived for Christ, because it's not our life anymore. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word in our life. And we pray now. We pray as a group of individuals, some of us saved for a short amount of time, some of us saved for decades, that we would see anew that our only hope is your Son's righteousness. And how we view our life is based upon that. Would you take a moment before I say amen, and you actually answer the question I've been wrestling with at near the end of here? What's your identity? And if you actually would answer it by Christ is my life, then what would change this week in your life? Father God, please take your word. Please cause it through conviction of the Holy Spirit and illumination of the Spirit to do a work in our life to bear lasting fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? We're going to praise this God now for the truth that we've heard. Caleb comes, musicians, please come as we sing praise to our God.
In your hymnals, hymn number 188, the song, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, as the instrumentalists make their way up. I think it'd be good for us to read the first verse of this song. We can get the first verse on the screen there. And the helpful truth that is here, it says, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ that we are clothed in, no matter what's going on around us, we dwell and identify with him. Let's sing together, Jesus, Thy Blood. Sing the fourth verse. I'm going to ask our ushers to just be at ease. We have an announcement right before the offering this morning, so you guys can wait back there for just a couple minutes. On the last verse, Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe.
Time to time, it's my joy to get up and make an announcement. Almost 10 years ago, actually, it's going to be 10 years in November, our church began paying off debt. The debt was to the tune of $2.2 million for the property that we enjoy right now in the building we have. That was a long time ago. Most of you were not a part of this church at that time. I was, but then I left and I came back a few years ago. So I skipped much of the struggle of paying that debt off. From time to time, I want to keep it in front of us, and this is a good time to do that. This week, we had, by the grace of God, the privilege of receiving a $100,000 gift. You say amen. We don't just shirk at that. That's amazing. A $100,000 gift to go to the principal of our loan. What you see on the bottom of that screen, if you can read my tiny little numbers, is that our new loan balance is not $2.2 million. Our new loan balance is $332,000 and change. That is amazing. And in fact, if you're going to back up about 2.5 years ago, our balance read $1.5 million, which means in just about 28 months, over $1.2 million has come in. Now, the gift that was given was graciously given, but it was a gift given with a prayer that that gift would motivate us towards the last stage we have of debt. We have had lots of things come over humps. I remember the first hump that I placed was like, let's just be under a million. God allowed that to happen. And then the next hump was, well, okay, if we're under a million, let's do under half a million. That one has come. We've really entered the last stage now. Now, $332,000 sounds like a big number because most of you are thinking of doing some math and you're like, I don't have that. So let's move on, Pastor. Well, I want to share some other numbers to make it more encouraging. If I can have the next slide, the chart. We have been keeping a sizable amount of cash on hand as a buffer because we're in debt and we recognize that we have a responsibility to pay that debt off. We've been keeping almost $250,000 in our bank account as the final payment. Now, we in the last couple of weeks as a group of deacons and pastors have discussed what we are comfortable with because we need that. We still need a buffer. We don't want to take down the account down to zero. That'd be really foolish because who knows what's going to happen on the Monday after we write that check. And so we've done some math as far as what we need cash on hand, and we believe that we're going to be able to make the final payment be $150,000, which means we have about $182,000 left. Let's do one more slide. I like my charts. They're colorful, okay? We also have a budget where we've already budgeted to pay the minimum payment each month. So just for the remainder of 2017, we've already budgeted another $20,000. So really, for the remainder of 2017, really all that is left unaccounted for is about $162,000. And we would be debt-free. In fact, if you look at all the interest, it means God would have provided over $3 million in 10 years from a congregation our size. I say praise God. I'd like to challenge us to do something now. I don't believe in twisting arms to give. I don't believe in sob stories and trying to guilt us to open up our pocketbooks. I believe we go to God in prayer and we trust God to provide how he sees fits. And that's what I push us to do. So I'd like to challenge you, for the remainder of this year, would you, as a family or as an individual, just commit to praying to God that he would provide? If he could provide $162,000, we could celebrate amazingly as a church. Now, I want to challenge us to pray, and I want to do it specifically for a couple of areas. I want to challenge you to pray that God would provide the $162,000 because there's an aspect of stewardship. All right, every month we keep the loan, we pay about $2,000 to $2,500 in interest just for the right for them to keep on having our loan. We don't get anything out of it. In fact, we're coming close to the part we paid over $1 million in interest. I understand making payment for here. I always have a hard time when I see the interest number because we're not getting anything out of that. That doesn't add value. It's just literally paying the bank for the service they're offering to us. And so there's a part that every month we pay, we are spending money on interest where we could spend it somewhere else. There's also a faith element that I want to push us towards. I was reading a couple weeks ago in Joshua 4. It was a passage I actually remember my dad preaching as a little kid. I was the little kid. My dad wasn't little. Joshua 4 is when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River. When they get done crossing the Jordan River, he has each tribe grab a massive stone and place it in the river. They get a pile of 12 stones now. The purpose is so that the next generation will come by and they'll ask Dad, Dad, why are there a bunch of stones in the middle of the river? How'd they get there? And Dad will be able to turn to a son or a daughter and say, let me tell you what my God did. Your grandpa and your grandma wandered for 40 years and they died because of unbelief. But God brought us here and gave us land that we didn't deserve. There's a point where I hope that I can look at a next generation and say, let me show you what God can do. As a family, we've made it a point to start praying, God, would you provide for the debt? My kids are at that stage where they think 3/4 is a fortune. I mean, you can't have much more than 4/4. Paper things, that's out of their currency figures. But there'll be some day where they will understand what $3 million means. And they will understand what it meant for God to provide for an amazing gift. The last thing I push us towards, and this is for a ministry perspective. Next year, if we still have debt, we will have to budget $80,000 to pay the debt. And that will be to pay the minimum amount. And in fact, if we don't pay it off, we'll have to budget that for the next 3 years, at the very least. If we don't have debt, it frees up $80,000. Not for us to pocket and just sit on our hands with it. But we can ask the question, so what needs are there? What missionary do we know has a big project that they just don't have the funds for? What in our community needs help? What area in our state is underserved for the gospel? You see, without anybody giving another dime next year, we could have $80,000 just to say, okay, God, what do you want to do? So would you just simply, all I'm asking you to do is pray. Would you just simply pray? My prayer has been very simple over the last several weeks. God, would you provide for this in your time? I pray that God works in my heart, in our hearts, and he moves. I'm looking forward to the day. John Climehouse has already dibs the responsibility of delivering the last check to the bank. So don't come to me and ask for that responsibility. He gets it. We've already made plans of what we want, how we want to celebrate. I already text messaged Pastor Dunford and said, clear your calendar. You're coming back up. We're going to have a celebration in this soon. It's exciting to see what God has done. And so would you commit? I'm going to pray, and we're going to pray very much that God would just provide. Ushers, would you come forward so we can pray? Father God, we thank you. You have richly blessed us. Father, I remember as a young college student hearing financial reports and looking at numbers and wondering. And so I thank you how you have grown my faith in seeing how you provided for your work in this community. We thank you for individuals, and they go unnamed, and it's anonymous, and not just this one, but numerous other gifts. Individuals who have been faithful with what you have abundantly blessed them with, and whether that is a small check in our eyes or a massive check in our eyes, they are faithful with how you have abundantly blessed them. And so we thank you for that. That is a work of grace in their lives by you. Father, we simply would pray again. Would you provide? Would you do it in such a way where you have to receive the glory? We can't rob you of it. Would you do it in such a way that facilitates more ministry for your glory? Would you do it in such a way that builds faith? That we trust you. Father God, we thank you for how you bless us. And so today we give really what is already yours in response to what you've done for us. You gave your son. And we say thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.